1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we are here in our series on Wednesday nights. We're going to look at all 23 verses, but for sake of time, what I'd like to do is read verse 7 through 14 here at the outset, and then we'll cover all 23 verses as we study this passage together. I invite you to follow along with the outline that is provided for you in tonight's bulletin as we look together at 1 Samuel chapter 13. The Bible says in verse number 7 that as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." As many of you know, I have a wide range of musical taste. It goes all over the place, to be honest with you. This afternoon was listening to a little bit of Johnny Cash as I was going down the road. It was just last evening that my kids and I, while doing the dishes, were dancing to BTS. My musical genre goes all over the place, to be honest with you, but I still to this day enjoy the old school guys like Frank Sinatra. And one of his most popular yet controversial songs was that song, "My Way." In fact, when we sent out the text message yesterday evening announcing what we would be preaching on, I got several responses back saying, "Pastor, thanks. I have Frank Sinatra now playing over in my mind, and I can't get it out of my head." Well, many people think that Sinatra himself wrote the song "My Way," when in fact he didn't. Not only did he not write it, he had a great distaste for the song, even quoting to say that he loathed the song. His daughter, Tina, after he passed, was once on a television program, and she was asked the question about why her father did not like the song that made him so popular, to which she said he always thought the song was self-serving and self-indulgent. He didn't like it at all. But be that as it may, he still recorded it as it was written for him and made a lot of money from it, and it became a very popular hit. To some, the song is exactly what Sinatra termed it as. It's a message of self-service and self-indulgence. To others, it's a simple message of self-determination and motivation. Either way, no matter how you look at it, the lyric that plays through our minds over and over and over again are those words, "I did it my way. I did it my way." Well, what we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is a foolish decision by a king whose primary concern was to do it his way instead of God's way. And that decision is the focus of this chapter, and it's found in the verses that I read to you just a moment ago, verses 8 through 14. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to wait before we come to verses 8 and 14 and look at the preceding and following passages. I think it's best that we do that, that we look at verses 1 through 17 as well as verses 15 through 23 first, so that we can understand what's happening on both sides of verses 8 through 14. So if you're taking notes and you want to follow along with what's happening here, I want to invite you to write down, first of all, as we look at verses 1 through 7, just this simple phrase, danger is looming. All right? Danger is looming. That's what's going on in verses 1 through 7. Danger is looming. Now, I say that because Saul had been given clear insight about the priority of his reign. He was to simply deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And he was to do that in beginning that venture by attacking the Philistine garrison or outpost that was located near his hometown of Gibeah. After he was to attack that, Samuel gave him clear instructions that he was to then proceed to Gilgal. And he was to wait at Gilgal until Samuel arrived with further instructions for him. That was Saul's clear agenda. But according to verse number 1 here in chapter 13, it seems as if Saul has been dragging his feet, so to speak. It took him 2 years to even choose the army that he would begin this process. Look at it there in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, it was then, verse 2 says, that he chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Now, why is he dragging his feet? Why is he waiting so long to follow through on this commandment that was given to him when Samuel was involved in the private anointing ceremony of Saul? Perhaps he was lacking courage. We see that in other locations in Saul's life. So perhaps he was trying to find enough strength and courage and desire to go out and accomplish this. Maybe he had to work himself up to the place that he was ready to move forward. After all, we're talking about the same guy who was hiding among a pile of boxes the day that he was supposed to be introduced as the new king of Israel. It makes kind of sense here that we fast forward 2 years and he still hasn't taken any step forward in doing what his reign was supposed to accomplish. And then when he does choose to do it, verse 2 says that he selected with him 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 went with him to Michmash in the Mount of Bethel, and 1,000 went with his son Jonathan to Gibeah, and the rest of the people he sent every man home. Now think about this. Because I find it extremely odd that according to chapter 11 and verse number 18, Saul had over 300,000 soldiers at his disposal. But right here, he only chooses 3,000 men to go to battle with him. And he sends everybody else home. Now, regardless of the reason for that, we come to verse number 3 and we see the attack finally taking place against that Philistine garrison. Verse 3 says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." That all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So we come to verse 3 and we see this attack. But did you notice what was interesting here? It was not Saul who attacked the Philistine garrison. It was his son Jonathan who did it. But yet it was Saul who took the credit for it. It's very clear. Verse 3, Jonathan attacks. Verse 4, Saul takes the credit for it. We're given some insight to the character of this man, who he really was. And after all, why it may have been that God gave them Saul, because this is exactly what the children of Israel wanted. Well, again, regardless, it didn't take long for the Philistines to learn about the attack. So notice immediately how they respond in verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. They brought with them 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and as many people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitudes. And they came up and they pitched up their camp in Michmash, eastward from Beth Aven. Now the place here is called Michmash. It should be named Mismatch, because that's exactly what's going on. The sizing up of Israel's measly 3,000 people when they had over 300,000 at their disposal. Here they are, 3,000 people versus the Philistines, 30,000 plus. Not to mention so many soldiers surrounding Israel that the author here says it was like looking at the sand on a beach. I mean, there are so many soldiers that you can't even pinpoint exactly how many are there. So Israel quickly took notice that this little battle, this little war, had escalated way beyond their expectation. To the point that, notice what happens next in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, when they saw that they were in trouble because the people were distressed, that they hid themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews, they just went over the Jordan. They just crossed back over the river into the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he stayed in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. It's interesting here. Danger is looming, and the majority wasn't going to stick around very long to figure out what's going to happen. They had done calculated it in their minds. Hey, look, boys, there's 3,000 of us. There's 30,000 plus of them. I mean, so many that we can't figure it out. I don't know about you, but I'm getting out of here. I'm going home. They ran. They hid in caves and thickets and hills and high places and pits. Some of them didn't hide. Some of them just crossed the river. They went as far as they could go. Saul did what he was supposed to do. He went to Gilgal, just like Samuel had told him to. But when we come to verse 15 here, in just a moment, we find out that that group of 3,000 soldiers had now dwindled to 600. Only 600 choosing to go with him. And the rest of them have run and hid for their lives. But even those 600, you got your Bible open there? Look at it in verse 15. Even those 600, I'm sorry, not verse 15, go back to verse 7. The Bible says that they followed him trembling. Trembling. Trembling with fear. Why? Because danger was looming. That's what's happening on the front end of this unique passage. Now we fast forward to the end, and what you write down, number two, not only is danger looming, but despair has settled in. Despair has settled in. And when we come to verse 15, we find out that two big things are revealed in these verses that show Israel's desperate situation. And here's the first thing, all right? The Philistines engaged a strategy that gave them the upper hand. Verse 16, look at it clearly. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them, they stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that led to Ophrah, another unto the land of Shual, and the third company turned to the way of Beth Horon, and another to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. So essentially what you have is this strategy where the Philistines have now surrounded the Israelites. They have sent them out in these large companies of raiders. They sent them to the north, they sent them to the east, and they sent them to the west of Israel's army. And the picture here is that no matter which way Israel turned, the Philistines were ready to seize control. So we've already established the fact that they are greatly mismatched. They are outnumbered. There's no even comparing the strength of these armies right now. Not only that, but we have the Philistines in their large number completely surrounding the Israelites. They had engaged a strategy that simply gave them the upper hand. But it gets worse. Here's the second thing that we see here when we read verse 19. The second thing is this, that the Philistines also controlled Israel's weapons. The Philistines also controlled Israel's weapons. Look at verse number 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattocks. Yet they had a file, that is, they had to pay for these things. They had to pay for the mattocks, for the coulter, for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goats. So it came to pass in the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. So there's 600 of them, and not one of them have a single weapon. The only people who had weapons is found at the end of verse 22. Only Saul and his son had weapons in their hands. Now the question is, how in the world did this happen? How does Israel get to the point that they have no weapons for warfare? Well, we're not really sure. But what we do know is this, that the Philistines clearly had control over Israel. And a part of that control over Israel was their ability to make iron weapons. In fact, Israel was completely dependent upon the Philistines when it came to their weaponry. No blacksmith lived in Israel at all. And up to this point, if any Israelite wanted or needed to forge any weaponry, they were forced to go to the neighboring Philistines to get it done. And they had to get it done at a big price, by the way, often unable to even purchase it. So the Philistines, depriving Israel from forging weapons, did exactly what they wanted it to do. They're in a battle, and Israel is left what? They are left defenseless. This is exactly what the Philistines wanted. We'll take all the blacksmiths, we'll take all of their ability to be able to make weapons, and then if they ever try to attack us, they won't have anything on them to even be able to accomplish such an attack. Then you come to verse 23, and it's somewhat of an ominous verse. It sets us up for the events of chapter 14. Let's read it together there, verse 23. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. He sets the scene clearly for us. Saul sent most of the men home. After the Philistines showed up in their military as far as you could see, the rest of them took off and ran. Now he only has 600. He's surrounded on every corner by the enemy. He has no weapons except for the weapons that his son Jonathan and what he has in his possession. And now the Philistines have settled in the valley of Michmash and they are ready to bring on their attack. At this point, it seems like a no-brainer. Israel is going down. Now, sandwiched in between this scene of danger, the first part of the chapter, and the scene of despair in the back half of the chapter, is what I call a decision of foolish leadership. A decision of foolish leadership. This is where verses 8 through 14 come into focus. And that's the third thing I want you to write down in your notes there. We have dangers looming, despair has settled in, and then thirdly, a decision of foolish leadership. A decision of foolish leadership. Now here's what happened. The instructions were very clear. Samuel, as God's mouthpiece to Israel, told Saul that after the defeat of the Philistine garrison, that he was to go to Gilgal and there wait for a 7-day period until Samuel arrived. We read that a moment ago. Would you look at it again in verse number 8? The Bible says that Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So the reason why he's in Gilgal and the reason why he's waiting for Samuel is because this is exactly what Samuel had told him to do through God's instructions. You can read about that in chapter 10. I'm not going to take you back there this evening. But the reason why this is happening is because that's exactly what Samuel, the prophet of God, told Saul to do. But the next part of verse number 8 says this. Look at it there. It says, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Now, verse number 10 tells us clearly that Samuel did come to Gilgal. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. So this phrase here in verse 8 is best understood from Saul's perspective. In other words, you could say it like this. Samuel did not come to Gilgal as quickly as Saul thought he should have. That's essentially what's going on here. It wasn't that Samuel didn't come. It's that Samuel didn't come when Saul thought he should have come. So you see the immense pressure here. The enemy army, 30,000 plus, is encroaching, and his own army is running away, and he has no weapons, and here he is in his mind. He's stuck. He's stuck waiting on Samuel. He's growing impatient. He knows he needs to do something. Now the question is again, why is he waiting on Samuel? I'm going to give you two things to think about. Number one, ultimately, because that was God's word to him. I mean, we could give you other reasons and they would be sufficient for our understanding of the context. But if there were no other reasons except for the fact that this is what God told him to do, then this would be enough. Even if we don't understand it. I'm sure Saul may be thinking, why in the world have I got to wait here 7 days? Why can't I go through with the ceremonial procedures? Why can't I just go ahead and offer the offering? I mean, I can see them. I'm surrounding, and every day they're inching closer and closer. And every day I'm losing more and more of my army. Why in the world does God want me to wait? Can I just say as a point of application, that even if we do not fully understand a particular command of God, that does not release us from the obligation we have to obey Him. Of course Saul didn't understand it, but that gave him no right to do his own thing. It gave him no right to take matters into his own hands. It gave him no right to say, I'm just going to do it my way. And the same is true for you and I tonight. There may be things in God's Word that we may not fully understand. We don't know why God would have us to do these things or to walk that path, or in the case of Saul's situation, to be sitting around waiting on Him. But even when we do not fully understand it, it does not release us from the obligation we have to obey His commands. Why is Saul waiting on Samuel? Because if for any other reason, that's exactly what God told him to do. Wait. Don't do anything until Samuel gets there. But there is a second reason. And the second reason why God's telling him to wait on Samuel is because only God's chosen priests were allowed under the law of God to offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Samuel was the priest to Israel. He was the prophet ordained and chosen to carry out this work. And only those whom God had chosen and qualified to do it could do it. And quite frankly, Saul was not qualified. Saul was not qualified to do the work of priestly service. But he chose to do it anyway. Now listen to me very carefully. The biblical qualifications God has established for us in His Word matters. It matters. They are not lists of characteristics or traits that we treat as a buffet that we can take and leave behind that which we do not want to apply to our lives. No, God's qualifications matter. And Saul, frankly, was not qualified to stand in the place of priestly service. Only Samuel was qualified to do that in this setting. But Saul didn't care about God's qualifications. All that he could see was his circumstances, that he had no choice, that everything is craving in inside of him or caving in on him. And so what does he do? He does what he thinks he has to do. He takes on a role that was never his to assume, the role of priestly service. And that's why he was supposed to be waiting on Samuel. Because the purpose of Samuel coming was to give an offering to the Lord as a means of seeking His favor and blessing upon Israel before they went out into battle. You know, the same issue is even prevalent in modern day Christianity. Why are we surprised by the heresy and the behaviors of so many churches here in the United States of America when they begin at the very start by ignoring the basic qualifications that God has given for those who lead the church. When we throw out the qualifications of those who are supposed to lead the church and work in the priestly service, it should not surprise us that these churches resemble not biblical qualities. That's what Saul's doing. Prophet wasn't there when he thought he should be there. So what does he do? He takes on a role that was not given to him. And there are many churches around America today and even across the globe with preachers who were never qualified to be preachers. With elders who were never qualified to be elders. With pastors who were never given this distinct calling and gifting from God. And now heresy is being taught, and perhaps some of them, their doors are even shut. Why? Because biblical qualifications matter. And this is why Saul was to wait. But instead of waiting on Samuel and trusting in God's plan, what does Saul do? He chooses to take matters in his own hands. Look at verse 9. Saul, being tired of waiting, said, "Bring hither the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass as soon as he made the end of the offering and the burnt offering, behold, look who's here. Samuel's here. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. I find that very fascinating. Because in a lot of times, what do we see in the scriptures? When we know we've messed up, when we know we've disobeyed and done wrong, instead of going out to face it, what do? We run and hide. This shows you a little bit about where Saul's heart is. Not only is he totally disregarding the commands of God, he doesn't even care. He prances out there to where Samuel is and says, "How you doing, Samuel? Where you been, man? We've been missing you." As if it was no big deal that he just took on a role that was not given to him. And what are the first words out of Samuel's mouth? Look at it there in verse 11. And Samuel said, "What have you done? What have you done, Saul?" Well, that's a question that's reoccurring in the Bible, isn't it? Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. What did God come to them? The voice crying out, "What have you done?" When Cain killed Abel, what was it that God said to Cain? "Cain, what have you done?" Achan, when he stole the spoils from the enemy army and he hid them in the ground under his tent, and God came to him in a voice, what did he say? "Achan, what have you done?" Now, the prophet Samuel, God is asking the same question to Saul when he ignored the commands of God and took upon him a role that was not given to him. He simply says, "What have you done, Saul?" So Saul presents a circumstantial argument of self-justification. I can explain. Look at it there in verse 11. And Saul said, "Well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, that is the army left, and that you, Samuel, camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore I said, the Philistines are going to come down now." I mean, right now. I can't wait any longer. They're on their way right now. They're going to come to me to Gilgal. And I'm not ready because I've not even made supplication to the Lord. So I forced myself. It's almost as if he's even putting the blame on Samuel. Now Samuel quickly refutes that in verse 13. He says, and Samuel said to Saul, "No, I haven't done anything wrong. It's not me who's disobeyed. It's you who have disobeyed. You have done foolishly." Well, Saul is saying, listen, I mean, if you just take a few moments to hear what I had to say, then you might understand why I did what I had to do. I mean, I had to do this. I had no choice. I mean, given our circumstances, boy, isn't that one that we like to use a lot? Given my circumstances, I was forced to do this. Given my circumstances, I was compelled to do this. I did what I had to do. And Samuel said, no, what you did was foolish. What you did, you should not have done. Sometimes we look at this idea of foolishness or being a fool as something that is only in the mind. We go back to that verse in Psalm 14 where it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, as if the foolish man is the one who intellectually tries to explain away God. But Saul's foolishness, as well as anyone's foolishness, is not always intellectual foolishness. No, Saul's, and at sometimes ours, there is moral foolishness, because verse 13 says he had not kept the commandment of the Lord. Samuel says, you are a fool, Saul. You have done foolishly because you did not obey God. You did not trust Him. And that's exactly what a fool is. A fool is someone who lives their life as if God doesn't exist or that God doesn't even matter. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it my way. The message to Saul on his coronation day all the way back in chapter 12 was clear. You can see it there for yourselves in verse 24 of chapter 12. He had one job, one responsibility as king. This is what Samuel told him on coronation day. Only fear the Lord and obey Him with all your heart. That's all you have to do, Saul. Trust God. Follow His word. Keep His commandments and do it with all your heart. But Saul in his foolishness chose to do it his way. Might we be honest tonight and acknowledge that we too struggle to obey God in such strenuous circumstances. In fact, some of you might even read this and say, well, you know what, I kind of have sympathy for Saul. I mean, obeying God is not always an easy, simple thing to do. We tell people that, right? Just simply obey God. But obeying God is not always simple. And that's exactly what Saul was trying to say in his self-justification. He was saying, look, Samuel, it didn't make sense for me to wait. But look at what's going on here. My army has deserted me. I have no weapons. The Philistines are coming every step closer and closer and closer. It just doesn't make sense for me to wait, to put our people in this kind of danger. I had to do this. I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Do you trust and obey the Lord even when all odds are stacked against you? Or do you trust and obey the Lord when it's the easy thing to do? Have the tables been turned, no doubt? Saul might have viewed things differently. They have 600, we have 30,000. They're stuck, we've surrounded them. They have no weapons, but we have them all. It's easy to trust the Lord when the odds aren't stacked against you. But what about your life circumstances tonight? When it seems like I have no choice, when I'm compelled, when I'm forced, where I don't know if I can wait any longer. I don't know that I can stick to this. I don't know if I can keep going. I've got to do what I have to do, even if it's against God's word for my life. Proverbs 3:5, you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What does that mean to trust in the Lord with all your heart? It means to have a deep and settled confidence in God's care for my life. That when I'm down in numbers, when I have no weapons, when it seems like the circumstances surround me is nothing but despair and death, and there seems to be no solution, that even then I'm going to keep my eyes on the commands of God and trust Him that He loves me and cares for me, and He's going to find me a way out. Do you express this confidence and trust in the Lord tonight by obeying Him even when you don't understand why? What would be the result of Saul's foolish decision? Well, look at the end of verse 13. He says, "For now with the Lord," this is Samuel speaking to Saul, "for now with the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not obeyed the Lord." The result is clear. Saul would lose his dynasty. In fact, there would be no dynasty through the lineage of Saul. His kingdom over Israel would not continue. The Lord makes clear here in verse 14 that He will choose a king after His heart, which is the opposite of what we see happening in Saul. God gave Israel a king after their heart, after their will, after their desires. But God says, no. I'm going to give Israel the king that I want them to have. Now, this is a hint at David, but it's ultimately Jesus, which goes back to the title of this sermon series, A Tale of Three Kings. It's not just about Saul, and it's not just about David. It's about the perfect king who will be exactly everything that God needs a man to be after his own heart, and he will lead his people into victory eternally. King Jesus. All because Saul chose to do it his way, because he did not keep what the Lord commanded him. I want you to take home three lessons tonight. I want to give you three things to write down. I don't believe I put these in your notes, but I want you to write these down as just principles to ponder on. Here's the first one. It's actually a quote that I heard as a teenager from Bob Jones Sr. It's this. Number one, it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. I want you to think about that. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. That's essentially what Saul was arguing, right? Okay, I know Samuel's supposed to do this. I know that I'm the king and not the priest, and he's the only one who can offer the burnt and peace offerings. But I mean, the circumstances, right? I mean, you understand where I'm coming from. This is what Saul's arguing. I had to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right in defeating the Philistines. And God comes right back to him through the prophet Samuel and says, no. It is never right to choose to do wrong in hopes that you'll get a chance to do what's right. Think about it like this. Circumstances should never dictate our obedience to God. Never. Circumstances should never dictate our obedience to God. We are never to violate the commands of God in order to attempt something good. We do things His way, not our way. I'm afraid even in this season, as we continue on through what seems to be this never ending battle with COVID. I mean, you remember 8 months ago when they said, just give us 14 days. And then wait till we get the vaccine. Wait till we get the vaccine. And then everything's going to go back to normal. And then I saw the governor of California said yesterday, well, to be quite honest with you, when the vaccine comes, I'm not sure that we're going to be able to pass it out to you right away. We don't think that it's going to work. It's like, does this thing ever end? And I'm afraid what you see happening today in the lives of believers, in the lives of Christians, is their obedience to God over the last 8 months has been strictly contingent on the circumstances around them. God never changed His word because we had a pandemic. God never took away His desire for you and I to love Him and to be faithful to Him and not forsake the assembly of God's people just because career changes take place in our lives and finances get better or relocations happen or pandemics break out. No, circumstances never dictate our obedience to God. Never. We obey regardless of the circumstances. And some of us are sitting in the seat of Saul tonight. Perhaps those watching are sitting in the seat of Saul. I would obey if the circumstances were different. It's never right. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to hopefully do right. Write down principle number two. It is impossible to disobey God and not face the implications that follow. It's impossible to disobey God and not face the implications that follow. Sometimes it doesn't happen as quickly as it did with Saul. I mean, he just finished making the offering and looks over his shoulder and the man of God is there ready to point out his sin. But we see other examples in the scripture where it takes quite a bit more time than that. But make no mistake, whether it's immediately or years down the road, you cannot disobey God and get by with it. Saul faced kingdom implications because of his disobedience. And so will every one of us. As Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. And then write down number three, and this is the last thing. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. It's impossible to disobey God and not face the implications that follow. And number three, the character of our leadership means everything. The character of our leadership means everything. And I should probably put an addendum on here and to add that it means everything to God. I'm not so sure character means everything to people today. It doesn't take looking very much past politics to figure that out. But to God, the character of our leadership means everything. Oftentimes what we view as small matters of negligence, which is exactly what Saul did here. It's not a big deal, right? I'm doing a good thing. I'm doing a worshipful thing. It wasn't that he was breaking down the altar or refusing to make the sacrifices because he didn't, you know, believe that God existed. I mean, this is not antagonism. No, he's trying to do a good thing, a worshipful thing, a right thing. And he thought that even if he did it outside the bounds that God had determined, that it wasn't that big of a deal, right? After all, we're doing it in the name of Jesus. And this is how Christians and churches all over the world justify their sin. I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, even though it goes against Scripture. Surely he's going to be okay with that. It's not that big of a deal. But when we view these issues, these small matters of negligence, you know, God views them as major failures of the heart. In so much that even a worshipful thing done the wrong way cost him his entire kingdom. Character still matters. And as God's people, we are to live in faithful obedience to Him as men and women after His own heart. That's the dual implication of that phrase, a man after my own heart. A man that God chooses as His will for the people, and also a man who resembles the heart of God. I want to be that man. I want my family to be that family. I want my children to be that type of Christian as well. Men and women after God's own heart. Why? Because character still matters. The point that I want to say to you is this. One day we're all going to look back at our life. We're going to look back at our lives as Christians. We're going to look back at our lives as church members, as husbands and wives, as parents. And we're either going to say, I did it God's way, or I did it my way. The question is, what will it be for you? Are you doing it God's way even when you don't understand it? Are you doing it God's way even though the circumstances seem to bring an appeal to something differently? Or are you doing it your way? May this example in Saul's failure be the motivation that we need to do it God's way. Let's stand together for prayer tonight.